It is a great, great joy to know that God is love. Love is a great attribute of our God without which He would not and could not be God. God must love, for God is love. But the love of God cannot be known except it be revealed. God cannot be known except He make Himself known. God is Spirit. No man has seen Him. No man has heard Him. No man has spoken to Him. No man has come to Him. But by Jesus Christ, His Son. The Lord God came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They didn't come to Him. And when Cain and Abel worshipped at their altar, God came down and made Himself known both in judgment and in mercy. But God must make Himself known, or He cannot be known. And the love of God must be revealed, or it cannot be known. Now the Scriptures reveal the love of God to us in a number of ways. Love is like fire. It must break out. It cannot be dormant. Love is active. Love is active. And there are numerous things by which God makes His love known to His people. The first, of course, is His sovereign free election of our souls in Christ Jesus. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, of course, that the nation of Israel was a typical nation. That physical nation, that carnal nation, was typical of God's church, His holy nation, a spiritual nation, the Israel of God, typical of all God's elect. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord God speaks to the children of Israel by His servant Moses. He says, "The Lord did not set His love upon thee, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God's love is that which caused Him to choose us as His own. Election is the first act of God's love, as it's revealed in the Scriptures. In love, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation because of His great love for you, only because of His love. We could never have come to know and love Christ Jesus had He not first loved us. He said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John said, "We love Him because He first loved us." And then the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of time, took on Himself our nature, became one of us, lived in this world in obedience to God as our representative, and went up to Mount Calvary and hung Himself upon the cursed tree and was made sin for us, and died under the horrible wrath of God to redeem us. Because God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, in due time, died for the ungodly because God is love. The folks for whom Christ died, the ungodly. Nobody else, just the ungodly. just the ungodly. He commends His love toward us. That is, God shows His love to us in the most spectacular way possible. I recall as a young man when I had fairly good confidence that Shelby would say yes if I asked her again to marry me, I went out and started shopping for an engagement ring. And I went to the jewelry store. I'd better buy those things a few times, you know, but I didn't pay much attention. And I went in and started looking at some rings, the one she's wearing now. And the fella behind the counter pulled out a piece of black velvet. I mean, just black velvet. Unfolded it so neatly, folded up, not a speck of anything on it. And I asked to see that ring down there because it's what I could afford. And he picked it up out of that case, sitting in that little box. And he took out a box and laid that ring on that piece of black velvet. And man alive, it looked so much bigger, sparkled, was pretty. He laid it in the best light possible, on the best background possible, to show its splendor and its beauty. Look yonder to Calvary. On the black background of our sin and depravity and corruption. And on the brilliant white light of God's justice, behold the love of God. As God makes His Son sin for us and punishes Him to the full satisfaction of justice on our behalf, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. This was compassion like a God, that when the Savior knew the price of pardon was His blood, His love, He ne'er withdrew. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Here's the third great revelation of God's love. God sends His Spirit at the appointed time of love, and His Spirit calls each of His elect, every chosen redeemed sinner, by effectual, omnipotent grace, giving them life and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. God sends His Spirit to every chosen redeemed sinner at the appointed time of love. I don't think I will ever forget the first sermon I heard Brother Jesse Gastan preach. I don't really remember much about the sermon. But I remember one specific statement. He was preaching from that passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, talking about the coming of God's Spirit and calling out of His people. He said, where the blood don't flow, the Spirit won't go. Would to God this generation would learn that. God sends His Spirit where the blood of Christ has redeemed the people. He never sends His Spirit for nothing. He sends the Spirit to call out His elect, and He calls them by effectual grace. So the psalmist sings, blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. The call of God, the drawing of the Spirit, is not God nudging folks toward Christ. It is not God inclining people somewhat to consider Christ. The call of the Spirit is God causing sinners to come to Christ. By the irresistible force of His grace, we sang a little bit ago, force me, Lord, to do Your will. He does, or you won't. He forces His own to come to Him, or they would not come. He forces them to. You mean, preacher, God makes sinners come to Christ whether they want to or not? No. He makes them want to. He makes them want to. By the sweet force of His grace, irresistibly compelling them to come, giving them life and faith in the Redeemer. And then God reveals His love to redeemed, regenerate, believing men and women. And the marvelous preservation of His grace, keeping us in His grip. Keeping us in His grip. I've known a lot of people. I've preached in a lot of places. I've seen a lot of men, a lot of women, young and old, profess faith in Christ. And I'm thankful. I'm not cynical. I still get excited. I get excited when there's a young man, young woman, an old man or old woman who professes faith in the Savior, wants to confess Christ in baptism. I get excited. But I'll tell you what I get considerably more excited about. Going back to the same place 20 or 30 years later and seeing that young one, now old, still walking with God in faith. Because many went out from us. Because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us to this day. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. God keeps His own. God preserves His own. If God gives faith, God sustains faith. If God brings you to Christ, He continually keeps bringing you to Christ. If He causes you to come to Christ, He sees to it that you continue coming to Christ. To whom coming? We are coming to our Redeemer, and God graciously sees to it. To suggest, as some do, that a person might be born of God's Spirit and called by God's grace, saved by Christ, and then perish after all, is beyond absurd. It's blasphemy. You see, salvation is God's work. It is God's work. He who saved me keeps me. We are kept by God, kept by grace. So, but we've got to persevere. Okay, you've got to persevere. But you won't and you can't except God persevere in His grace. We continue to believe because He continues to give us faith. We continue to come to Him. Because He continues to force us to come to Him. He continues to make us know our need of Him. And fifth, God's love for His elect is seen in our Savior's tender, providential care for His own. Sometime I would like to preach from the text, as I know it ought to be preached from, in John chapter 11. For the Lord Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb. Actually, just came to Lazarus' sister's. He hadn't gotten to the tomb yet. And when He stood there with His dear friends whose hearts were breaking, the Scripture says Jesus wept. Bill, that wasn't just put on. He wept. He wept. He wept because Martha and Mary were hurting. He knew what He had done for Lazarus. He knew where Lazarus was. He knew what He was about to do for Lazarus. He knew that Mary and Martha were in the state they were in, much because of their weakness in the flesh. And yet, as they hurt, He hurt. Imagine that. And the Jews said, "Behold, how he loved him. The Son of God in our flesh, Larry Brown, tenderly cares for his own. Tenderly cares for his own. With great affection, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he watches over his children, guides our affairs, orders our steps, and keeps us constantly as the apple of his eye. Now, all of those things are revelations of God's love. But there is one greater than all. One greater than all. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. An act of love that goes beyond election, redemption, effectual calling, preservation, and providential care. Great and marvelous as those things are, here's something greater. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. I was working this morning on a message from this chapter, the latter part of the chapter, and got a call from Brother Darvin Pruitt, and he was asking a question about this first verse, and I just kind of got stuck here, and I hope it's helpful to you. My subject tonight is adoption. 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 Adoption by God. Not human adoption, divine adoption. There are some parallels, but there are some things about which God's adoption is altogether incomparable to anything like human adoption. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, that was particularly the section Darvin was questioning. He said, Brother Don, is that word called? That's not the word we'd use for the call of the Spirit, is it? No, that's not it. I've told you before, if you haven't made a note of it, you ought to. The word translated called here is named. Named. The mom and daddy getting ready to have a baby, they start going over a list of names. They pick out some names and they name them something. I'm named Donald Stuart Fortner. I don't have a clue why I was named Donald or Stuart. Fortner just happened to be my daddy's name. 1950, every other boy born in the South was named Donald or Ronald. But I guess that's it. But God named us his sons from eternity because of his great love for us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father has heaped upon us, that we, you and me, should be named the sons of God. Therefore, since God named us from eternity as his sons, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. By birth, we're the sons of Adam, fallen, depraved, and spiritually dead. By our deeds, we show ourselves to be the children of the devil, sinful, deceitful and wicked. This corrupt flesh is that which is the product of Satan's influence. By nature, we're all children of wrath, we're told in Ephesians 1:3. That is, a people who deserve God's wrath, a people who live under a sense of God's wrath, a people who live with a conscious awareness that we deserve God's wrath. That's how men live in this world. Now, I know everybody tries to suppress it. But everybody outside Christ, every human being outside Christ whose mind is not gone, every human being outside Christ who doesn't belong in bedlam, every human being outside Christ lives with a conscious awareness that he's going to meet God in judgment, and God's judgment against him is just. Children of wrath, even as others. But by grace, we who believe have been made the sons of God. William Gadsby wrote this hymn. Let me give just a portion of it. Sons we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe. By eternal destination, sovereign grace we have received. Every fallen soul by sinning merits everlasting pain. But thy love without beginning has restored thy sons again. Cause my soul adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of my Savior's family. John Gill says concerning our adoption. Listen carefully. This is a little more lengthy than any quotes I like to give, but Gill wrote this back in the 1700s. He said, this is a privilege, this adoption. A privilege that exceeds all other. It is more to be a son than a saint. Angels are saints, but not sons. They are servants. It's more to be a child of God than to be redeemed, pardoned, and justified. It's a great grace to redeem from slavery, to pardon criminals, and to justify the ungodly. But it is another higher act of grace to make them sons, which makes them infinitely more honorable than to be the sons and daughters of the greatest potentate upon the earth. Yea, gives them a great honor which Adam had not in innocence, nor the angels in heaven, who though sons by creation, yet not by adoption. God found me in the hole of a pit of human corruption. Vile, black, filthy. Hating God, hating light, hating righteousness, loving iniquity, loving darkness, loving my chains, loving my bondage. And he took this rebel and didn't just pardon my sin, didn't just forgive my iniquity, didn't just cancel my debt. He didn't just set me free out of the pit. He took me into his family and made me his child. That's adoption. That's adoption. Now, why? Let me answer four or five questions, and then, Lord willing, next week I'll try to finish this portion of 1 John, getting in chapter 3 and verse 2. But for now, let's just look at this first verse with regard to adoption. Why has God adopted us into his family? No reason can be found, and none can be given except this. It pleased God to make you his people. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why me? Because he would. That's all. Because he would. Adoption is experienced and known in time, but it began in eternity. We were not adopted into the family of God when he gave us his Spirit, but when he chose us and accepted us in the Beloved. He gives us his Spirit in time that we may know ourselves to be the sons of God. But the adoption was done before ever we were born. The adoption was done in eternity. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4 for a second. Galatians 4. Let me show you this. We don't get into the Savior's family when we make a decision for Jesus. We don't become the sons of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus. We don't put ourselves in God's family by faith in Christ. We believe on Christ because God gives us His Spirit, creating faith in us because we are His sons from eternity. But see, that's not what it says. Galatians chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, in bondage under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now watch this. That we might receive. That we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption was already done. We received the adoption in the experience of grace. Now watch verse 6. And because ye are sons. Not to make you sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. We are made the sons of God in eternal election by God's free adoption in everlasting love. And we come to experience this blessed adoption when we're given faith in Jesus Christ, so that we who spend our days tormented with a guilty conscience, terrified of God. I can't begin to describe for you how utterly terrified I was of God when God began to make me somewhat aware of my guilt and sin. I mean terrified. Until God the Holy Spirit spoke peace in my soul, sprinkling my heart, my conscience with the blood of Christ, declaring me to be the Son of God. And now, this man who once quaked at the thought of God lives in the prospect of meeting God in all His glorious holiness. And I lift my eyes to heaven and say, My Father. My Father. God's our Father. And the Spirit of God comes giving faith in Christ so that the sinner who dared not speak God's name now calls God his Father with confidence through faith in the Son of God. By what power do sinners become the sons of God? Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Were it not for the perversions of religious nonsense and tradition, that question would be redundant. Man by nature is enmity against God. He cannot become one of the sons of God because he chooses to do so. A preacher can't make you the son of God. Getting up out of your seat, Rex, and walking from down there to up here and kneeling down here at some kind of a bench or an altar or whatever folks put there can't make you a son of God. Repeating after me and saying a sinner's prayer cannot make you the son of God. So, preacher, you mean God doesn't use those things? Let me see if I can say this clear. Never. Never. God doesn't save sinners by such tomfoolery and idolatry. Never. Well, that's how God saved me. You're mistaken. You're mistaken. That's just not so. Something you do does not make you the Son of God. Look here first in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. I ain't got there myself yet. John chapter 1 verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now watch this. which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We pray for one another. We pray for one another's sons and daughters, our children, our grandchildren. We pray for folks who come to hear the gospel. We pray for them and beg God to have mercy on them. We pray that God will speak by His Word and give life and faith to dead sinners. But there's nothing you can do to contribute the life or the faith. Can't be done. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How much clearer can Scripture be? Well, Brother Don, if that's the way things are, that shuts us up altogether to God. If that's the way things are, everything depends on God. If that's the way things are, we're shut up to God having mercy, to God being gracious, to God showing compassion, to God working. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. People have the idea that somehow, and this is becoming more and more common among people who profess to believe the gospel of God's free grace, somehow or another we're just not doing things that ought to be done, need to be done. And somebody asked me, well, do you think we ought to witness to folks, ought to pass out tracts, ought to do this, that, or that? Do everything you possibly can to get folks to hear the gospel. Do everything you can. Do everything you can. I wish everybody here, every time you come to services, find out some way to get somebody to come with you. Do everything you can to get folks to hear the gospel. But don't ever imagine you can make them believe it. Don't ever imagine that you can give them faith. We must and delightfully do preach the gospel everywhere God gives opportunity. But faith is God's gift. It comes by the hearing of the word, and those who receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Now, how is this done? What is God's method of grace in this work of adoption? First, the Lord God drops the life of grace into the soul. We're born of God. At the appointed time of love, God comes to chosen redeemed sinners. The Lord Jesus spreads the skirt of His righteousness and His omnipotent mercy over you and says to the dead sinner, live. God opens heaven and drops life into your soul. And that's the only way you can get it. That's the only way you can get it. God Almighty opens heaven and drops mercy into your soul. That's the only way you can get it. The only way it can be done. Here's the second thing. As soon as He drops life into the soul, the regenerate sinner receives Christ. Believes on His name. I was talking to Brother Matt Johnson one day last week. He came by the office and chatted a little bit. And I told him what I've often said to you. As a general rule, it's real hard for any child of God to put his finger on a time and place and say, now that's when God saved me. Real hard. I'll tell you what you do. You're reading through the book of Genesis right now. You try to find out when it was God gave Jacob faith. You try to find out. Try to find out when it was God gave Joseph faith. Try to find out when it was God gave David faith. In fact, there are very, very few people in the Scriptures of whom there is given a specific time and place when God gave them faith, calling them by His grace. Very few. Most were just found believing. And that's the way it has been with most of you who've been baptized in this place. You find yourself one day believing God. Just because you can't help it. Just because you can't do otherwise. Just because God's dropped His grace in your soul. Faith doesn't give life. Faith is the fruit of life. Our believing on Christ is not the cause of our having life. Our believing on Christ is the evidence of life. That's the third thing. As soon as the sinner trusts Christ, God gives him the right, the power, the authority under heaven, the privilege of being His child. So, I don't want to make this mechanical. Anything but that. Oh, God, don't let that happen. Oh, please don't let that happen. But Merle, God came to you and dropped grace in your soul, dropped life in your soul. You found yourself believing Him. You found yourself believing Him, said, God, my Father, I have the right, the authority, because God now speaks by His Spirit. He shed abroad the love of God in my heart, sprinkling it with the blood of His Son. Now I can lift my heart to heaven and say, God's my Father. I have the right to be called the sons of God. Here's the fourth question. Why are God's sons and daughters so misunderstood, misrepresented, so utterly unknown by the people of this world? The world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Please listen to me now. Live right. Live right. Do right by your neighbor. Live uprightly among men. Seek to avoid saying or doing anything that might bring reproach on the name of Christ. But don't ever imagine that you're going to preach the gospel to anybody by your life. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Well, I want people to see Jesus in me. They didn't see Jesus in Jesus. They ain't going to see Him in Claus Peterson. Well, what's the point? Living right. What kind of absurd question is that? Our interest is not in impressing men, I hope. Our interest is not in getting men to look at us and say, oh, boy, I know Lindsay Campbell, boy, he's a godly man. If that's what you want, it won't take much to get it. It won't take much to get it. Our hope is to honor our God. Our hope is to live in this world for His glory. But the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand the doctrine of this book. And you're not going to make them understand it. The world doesn't know that which motivates God's people. And you're not going to make them understand it. The world doesn't understand the constraint of love. The world's got to be constrained by law and rules and regulations and creeds and confessions. For church history for 2,000 years now, folks have been writing creeds and confessions of faiths and catechisms and all those things. I've participated. And now we've finally got a set of rules. And we've got doctrine written out. Folks just can't possibly go against that now. Give them 5 minutes. Give him 5 minutes. No, no, no. The world doesn't understand. And you're going to make them understand. It didn't know God our Savior when he walked here in the flesh. And it doesn't know you. And nothing's going to change tomorrow. Nothing's going to change tomorrow. Don't expect to be understood. Not by your nearest kin outside of Christ. Not by your nearest neighbor outside Christ. Not by your closest friend outside Christ. The world knows us not, because it knew him not. Now, one last thing, and I'll finish this up. What are the privileges, the great privileges of our adoption? First, we have an assured interest of God's everlasting love. The love of God been shed abroad in my heart. I'm a man loved of God. Loved of God. I can't tell you. Oh, I can't tell you what that means except you experience it. We have the Spirit of God. 8th chapter Romans, Paul makes a unusual statement. About everybody you read on it tries to explain it away. Paul says to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. He says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And then he says something that just knocked you over. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, wait a minute. I'm reading that with eyes in this body of flesh. I just recited that with a tongue in this body of flesh. You heard it with ears in this body of flesh. Any fool knows we're living in these bodies of flesh. Yeah, but you're not in the flesh. Not if you're born of God. That's not where we live. We live in the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We're given life in the Spirit. Being the sons of God, we're assured of ultimate, perfect conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look here, verse 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Conformed to his image perfectly. Committed to God perfectly. One heart with God perfectly. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our adoption into the family of God means that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs of God. Heirs of heavenly glory. Heirs of eternal life. And that, Rex, we don't have a clue. we just don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's revealed them to us by His Spirit. We have a record in the Word about a city four square coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride, adorned for her husband. Why don't you try to paint a picture of that? Who ever saw a bride with streets of gold? Who ever saw a bride with foundation stones? Who ever saw a bride with gates? Oh, Brother John, what's that given for? All those pictures of heavenly glory. God wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. See, no day there, no night there. Just eternal God there. What's all that mean? That means you don't yet have a faint, foggy notion what glory awaits us. Infinite beyond imagination. Paul said, the things I saw, the things I saw when I was translated to the third heaven, it's not possible to put in words. It's not possible to describe in human language. But whatever that glory is, which our Redeemer possesses for His obedience unto death as our substitute, that glory shall be ours with Him forever. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be named the sons of God. Amen.